Good morning, everyone. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. God, you truly are with us. You have declared in your word that you are with us always, even to the end of the ages, O Lord God, that you will never leave us, you will never forsake us, O Lord God, that you are high and exalted and sovereign over all of your creation, and you are with us here, right here in this room as we gather in the name of Jesus, O Lord God. Father, our hearts are so prone to wander from you. Would you please, by the power of your Holy Spirit, turn our hearts to you now, O Lord God, that you would speak to us and form us through your word this morning, that we, in the areas where we have forsaken you, Lord, that you would turn us to Jesus, Lord, that you would fill our hearts with love and passion for you, O Lord God, above all things. May you cause the things of this world to grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and your grace, O Lord God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Do you ever find yourself kind of floating through life, kind of going through the motions, or getting captured by the day-to-day stuff in life, and the things that somewhere in the back of your head you know are really the most important tend to lose their focus? Or there are things in our lives that become that captivate us, that fill our passions and our thoughts and our kind of dreams and hopes that we know really are temporary, that are really meaningless at the end of the day, but they fill us with such, we're so consumed by them. I know for many folks that can be sports, for just as an example, right? And we're coming up on the Super Bowl, which is probably one of the closest things to a national holiday that we have, right, in our nation. I'm not saying anything's wrong with football in and of itself, but it can be something that captures our attention for first place in our lives over the Lord. We live in such a comfortable and affluent society that it's very easy for us to kind of just coast and for us to lose our sense of dependence day by day, moment by moment, on the living Almighty God who has created us and sustains us and who has created us to worship him. We are so prone, as the Israelites were in the time of Hosea, to have our devotion to the Lord, our sense of the supremacy of God, dim and grow lukewarm. When we are so filled with all the needs that we have, when we're so satisfied by all of our needs, there's a tendency within humanity to then turn away from the Lord, to think, well, I have all I need now, and to turn away from the Lord. And God is gracious, and God is merciful, and God is patient. And God has called us to worship him and worship him alone. God is serious that we are to worship him and love him with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. That he is not to share the throne of our hearts with anything else. It's not just because he's, you know, it's not putting him as some egomaniac or anything. It's putting what is right in place, because he is the only thing worthy of worship. And we are created to worship. That's who human beings are. We worship. And we will either worship our Creator or we will worship that which is created. And whatever we worship, we become like. And that is a big message that Hosea has to God's people, to the northern tribe of Israel in this historical context here, is that they are prosperous. And they think that they've kind of done it themselves. And so they take a little bit of God, and then they take a little bit of false gods, and they put them all together. It's not that they're saying we don't believe in God, we reject God. They put them together with the other parts of their life, and they create this amalgamation that is blasphemy to who God is, because it denies the supremacy of God. And it's into this type of relationship between God and his people, where his people have been unfaithful to their covenant with him, where his people have been lukewarm towards him, where they have looked at their own prosperity and they have loved that instead of loving the Lord our God first. And he speaks into that. This is one of Hosea's sermons he's going to give, and it's God speaking to his people, because God's people have broken their covenant relationship with him. Please turn with me to Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4. I'll say we have kind of a series of three sermons coming up here from Hosea. And I just say that because this week's and next week's, or this passage and the next passage, they don't end in hope. I'm just going to put that out there, all right? The third one will. So they are kind of meant to all go together in a sense, but you know, we're not going to do three chapters in one Sunday. But just to let you know that hope is coming, but the Lord has intended for us in this moment to dwell within this word as he has given it to us. Hosea chapter 4, hear the word of the Lord. Which is actually the first passage, the first verse. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, and let no one accuse. For with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priest. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. This is God's word. God's people have broken his covenant. Reading through the book of Hosea and some of the choice language in this book, I'm reminded of my great-grandmother on my father's side, who always said that she was so scandalized by the Bible, she just couldn't read it. Because the word and there's some things in there were just so horrible and so inappropriate, you know. And it just reminds me that I keep, you know, how many times can we use the word whore in one passage here, right? It's just in one book. That just kind of comes to my mind. And it is shocking. It is shocking, some of the language and the imagery that he uses here. And that's the point. That's the point. It is intended for us to be, to have our sensibilities shaken, to have that bit of uncomfortable sense within us of like, that's not appropriate for church, for God's word. But it shows the seriousness of our sin against God and how seriously God takes it. The first part of chapter 4, God presents his case against his people. The case against God's people in verses 1 through 3. He says that there is, in end of verse 1, there's no faithfulness, there's no love, and there's no knowledge of God in the land. That the people have not been faithful to God. Again, keep in mind, they're not saying, we reject you, God. The lack of faithfulness is the lack of complete devotion to God alone. Instead of saying, yeah, God, you're pretty good, and so is this other stuff pretty good. In their case, it was the Baals and the Asherahs and other false gods, other things that they worshiped along, or they put all together in a worship. They never would have said that they were unfaithful to God. If you had asked them, they would have said that they were upright, good, God-following people. And they would back it up by saying, look at our prosperity. Now, at some point here, it's possible that there's no time stamp for this particular passage. Again, we know the book of Hosea was somewhere around 755 BC to about 722 BC, somewhere in that range. And it transitions from, in the very beginning, with a very prosperous Israel. But as it goes on, they really begin to decline. Their prosperity wanes. They become attacked by enemies around them. Their wealth is diminished. Their crops are stopping to flourish and grow. Same with their flocks and their herds. But in the midst of their sense of, hey, we're doing really well, God says, you are not faithful to me. He says that you do not have steadfast love for me. In other words, that your commitment of love, your sense of love, your actions of love towards me, they have waned. They are watered down. And he connects this with no knowledge of God in the land. He's not saying here which came first. He's just putting these three things together. No faithfulness, no steadfast love, no knowledge of God. He's not saying which caused the other, just that all three are existing together. In a sense, we can't stir up in our own hearts steadfast love. We can make choices to that end. We can sow seeds towards that end of loving God. We can certainly sow seeds towards faithfulness of reading God's word and doing God's word, right? As Michael read from Proverbs chapter 1, that there is no knowledge of God. Same thing it's stated here in Hosea, that people do not know God's word or what God says, and they don't listen to what he says, and therefore what comes out of that? People think they know more than they really do. They become arrogant, and God calls them fools because they think they know and they don't, and they become scoffers and mockers, right? We think in ourselves of having denied God as the source of truth, as the one who speaks truth, we think we know better, and so we look at other things and we scoff and we make fun. Huh, look at those people. Look what they think. Look what they believe. Look how they act. Huh, that's so ridiculous. They're so stupid. And we become mockers because we don't know God's word and believe his word. Instead, in verse 2, there's swearing and lying and murder and stealing and committing adultery. There's bloodshed, the breaking of bounds and relationships and agreements and contracts. And we're in danger in a verse like this. There's a danger for us as we read this. So we say, well, I haven't stolen anything. This doesn't talk about me. I haven't murdered anybody. This doesn't apply to me. Yeah, those bad Israelites. Get them, God. Please let us not do that. Please let us not take God's word to use it as a club to beat someone else up. Let us be open, humbly, to listen to the Spirit of God and say, Lord, in what way am I doing this also? Maybe we are not. Praise God. But let us be open to the Spirit of God, to listen to him, to allow him to speak to us and to correct us. We know that Jesus says, when it says, you shall not murder, he says, you shall not speak hateful words against one another. He equates that with murdering. He equates adultery with looking lustfully at another person. So the result of this lack of faithfulness, lack of love towards God, lack of knowledge of God, the result of all this sin that comes out of God's people here, verse 3, therefore the land mourns and all who dwell in it languish. Beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, fish of the sea are taken away. Part of God's judgment here comes in a very practical, in a very a down-to-earth, daily life way for the people of Israel. This is part of how he brings about his judgment in order to call his people back, to awaken them from their sinful ways. God has a case against his people. Well, from there in verses 4 through 10, he goes on and he presents a case against the priests, a case against those who are supposed to be the leaders of God's people in terms of their spiritual life, the spiritual leaders. Verse 4, let no one contend, let no one accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You, O priest, shall stumble by day. The prophet shall stumble with you by night. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. So we see here, the people are lacking knowledge, but so are the priests. And God's contention here is that this is your fault. This is your responsibility. Because you have not known me, because you do not have steadfast love for me, because you have been unfaithful to me, the result is that your people now are following you. We see this often in the scriptures, that whether it's the king or the religious leaders, as they go, so goes the nation. Now, it's not necessarily that way. You can't just blame the leader, but we see that result here, okay? Again, let us not take that and say, yeah, look at our leaders because we don't like X, Y, and Z, and bad. That's why our nation is a mess right now. That's not what God's talking about here, I don't think. Those things, you know, we can analyze those things fine, right? But that's not what God's talking about here. He is specifically looking at his religious leaders. Now, I want to be very careful here. I don't want to do what I just asked us not to do in the first part of this passage and me take shots at other leaders and say, well, I'm faithful. No, I want to look at this and say, Lord, in what ways have I not known you? In what ways have I rejected your knowledge, O God? I do want to call out, and this is, again, this is not to cast stones at anyone in particular, but just to call out the seriousness of this in our nation right now. I think you all kind of are aware in various ways, maybe not completely, but you know, the state of the church in America is not very good, right? We see, especially coming out of the pandemic, that the numbers of people who are coming to church are continuing to drop across the board. Sometimes it's harder to see that in some of the mega churches. We've tended in our nation to kind of separate into either mega churches, which kind of continue to draw more and more people from smaller churches, or we have very small churches, right? Particularly the younger generations. Your 30s and 20s and teens and youngers, they are continuing to move away from the church, and the outlook is interesting. Again, God will never fail. God's kingdom will never be defeated. It's just wondering what is going on, what the Lord is doing. Some new research, or fairly recent research that's come out in the past year. One, Michael and I were looking at this morning, comes out from the Arizona Christian University and a research center there in partnership with Barna Research. Maybe you've heard of Barna Research. They've done a lot before. That says that now of evangelical pastors, now maybe you don't know that word very much, right? We used to use that word evangelical a lot. It has gotten really mixed up with politics now, and I am not talking about politics at all. And evangelical, historically, those have been, that means a person who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and we are saved only by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, that believes that the Bible is the Word of God, that God wrote the Bible, okay? And believes that we are called to go forth and share the gospel with non-believers, inviting them to come in and follow Christ. There's other components, but those are some of the main components there, okay? It's unfortunate that we have to put modifiers in front of the word Christian, right? But that word has often been kind of co-opted and diluted in many ways. So this research came forth and said that among evangelical pastors, 62% Do not hold to a biblical worldview. Do not hold that the way the Bible declares who God is, who the world is, fallen humanity because of sin, the need to be saved through by God's grace through faith alone, they do not believe that. And there's parallels now with other research saying a similar percentage don't of pastors, not like pastors that we think, oh, those churches are crazy, evangelical churches, a similar number of pastors don't believe that the Bible is God's word. Are we surprised then that the church in America is so weak and is fading away? There's a wonder, I don't remember who it came from. There's a really interesting quote that I've heard, I'm gonna try to get it right, that younger people aren't leaving churches because they don't believe what we teach. They're leaving churches because they see that we don't believe what we teach. They see the hypocrisy that we come in and say one thing about how great God is, and then we go about our lives as saying as if he's irrelevant. So, I mean, I commit to you to continue to try to seek God in any ways that I do not know him. And I ask you, please, too, to hold me accountable. And again, I think the way one of the best ways I keep asking you is if I say something from up here in the pulpit that you are like, that doesn't sound right, or where are you getting that from? Please don't just think, well, Scott said it, so it must be true. Please ask me. Please let's wrestle with it, that we would know God. Third, God presents his case against worshiping false gods in verse 11 through 14. Especially 12 through 14. My people inquire of a piece of wood. Their walking staff gives them oracles. A spirit of whoredom has led them astray. Verse 13, they sacrifice on the top of mountains, burnt offerings on the hills. So they're worshiping false gods here, okay? This is where they're going after the Baals and going after other things here. And they think because God has made them to prosper, they think that this worshiping of false gods is making them prosper. So, hey, let's keep doing it in a superstitious kind of way. They also, in their sinful carnal nature, they like worshiping these false gods, right? It inflames us in some ways in the moment, which then leave us hollow afterwards. That's what sin is, right? Sin feels good in the moment. That's why it's so tempting. If sin didn't feel good, we wouldn't be tempted by it, right? It'd be like no big deal, right? Everyone's like, it's sinful to eat Brussels sprouts. Don't do that. Now, I love Brussels sprouts, actually, so that doesn't work for me. But for many people, you'd be like, all right, I won't do that. Yes, right? That's not how sin is here, though. And so God calls out their worship. He says, you're falsely worshiping me, and they don't know it. They think they're doing great. But they've stopped reading their Bibles. They've stopped studying the Word of God. They've stopped committing themselves daily to God and God alone. They've stopped aligning their choices and their lives and their thought process to God's Word because they're getting what they want. And so God, in his love, says, I'm going to take that away so that you can hopefully learn that it's not worshiping these false gods that's blessing you. A final section of this passage, and I said it doesn't end necessarily in a happy tone here. It calls out the stubbornness of God's people, verses 15 through 19. So often God at the end here would call forth and say, yet if you turn to me, if you repent, then I will pour out my blessing upon you again. And he's going to say, remember, he has said that in the first three chapters of Hosea. He's going to say that again. But right now, he's calling his people to repent by bringing these cases against him. And he knows, and we know from history now, they don't repent. And so he calls out their stubbornness and their refusing to change. Verse 16, like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. How can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? They're stubborn, they aren't going to turn. He actually, in verse 15, gives them a warning and says, look, you're so committed to your sinful ways. Here's a command I give you. Keep it to yourself. Don't infect other people. So he says, though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Do not enter into Gilgal or go down to Beth Aven, and swear not, quote, as the Lord lives. Don't take all this false worship and say, oh, this is God, this is the Lord. And don't go down to your neighbors. Don't go down to the southern nation of Judah and start telling them all this junk and drawing them away. If you're determined to be sinful, go off and do it by yourself. God's people have broken the covenant with him. And in all this, there is a call to return to him, to repent and return. As Revelation chapter 2 says, to remember the height from which we've fallen. Remember our first love when we first met Jesus. Remember that time in your life when you were closest to the Lord. Think on that. Dwell on that, what that was like. The newness, the joy. So remember our first love with Jesus. Repent of our turning away from him and coming at him in a lukewarm way, coming at him like just a vending machine to get us what we want, which is damaging to our souls. And return. Return to the Lord Jesus Christ, where we have gone astray, where our hearts have grown cold, and we are watered down in our affections for our God who loves us. I just want to encourage us in one practical way. About 3 years ago now, the Lord called us as a congregation to seek him regularly in their sacred assemblies once a month on a Wednesday evening. I know sometimes there are different formats that we're not used to, and so sometimes we have a more formal time of prayer. We're reading prayers, almost like we would kind of sing a hymn that's written for us. Sometimes we have open prayer. We always have a time of silent confession. It's silent confession, don't worry, okay? We have a sacred assembly this Wednesday evening at 6:30. I just invite you that to remind us that this is something God has called us as a congregation to. I understand we're busy, we're in many different directions, and okay. But I'd encourage you, we could take this as a time to remember our first love, to repent of the ways in which we have grown lukewarm, and to return to our Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us. Invite you to come Wednesday and invite you today and every day in our lives to repent and know the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your very strong case, warning, calling out your people, Lord God, throughout generations. Lord, I ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would help each of us to search our hearts, Lord. that we would contend with where we are with you in our relationship and our affections and desires and our obedience to you, O God. I thank you for your mercy and your grace and your love, that you are ever faithful to us in Jesus Christ, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, O Lord God. And lead us, O Lord God, into repentance and renew our knowing of you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.